Mark chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he sat at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for your word. I pray that today that it would go out, that it would work on our hearts, Father, that it would convict and it would show us those areas that we need to turn from things and give them to you. And Father, I pray that ultimately we would see how much better Jesus is than everything else, that we would make much of him today, that we would lift him high, that the glorious good news of the gospel and what he's done for us would be very clear for all today. Change hearts and change lives, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we spent the last 2 weeks just looking at the Olivet Discourse, so where Jesus begins to explain and tell his disciples the events that were going to happen leading up to AD 70, to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells them, hey, all these things are going to take place, and when you see all these things happen, you know that it's time, that this moment is coming. And sure enough, we know from history that all the things that Jesus said would come to pass, that the temple would be destroyed, that the city would be desolated, that over 1,100,000 Jews would die when the Roman army finally came in and took Jerusalem. And then Jesus switches gears though at the end of that, and he begins to talk about his second coming. And what he says is this, is yeah, you're not going to know when that's going to happen. Yeah, here's all the events leading up to the temple, but yeah, as far as my return, nobody knows the day or hour, not even me. In other words, his point is that, hey, it's going to happen at a moment when we're just going about the ordinary routines of life, raising kids, going to work, going to a ball game, who knows? And all of a sudden, Jesus is going to appear in the eastern sky, and it's over. The history, the curtain will drop on history, and we will be with Jesus forever and ever. And at the end of that passage, Jesus says 5 times in 3 different ways that we are to be alert, to be on guard, to stay awake. In other words, that as we live our life, as we await his return, that we're to live our lives in such a way that we're being passionate about the things that Jesus is passionate about, that we're sharing the gospel and evangelizing our neighbors and those that we come in contact with in spirit. We're caring for the poor. We're caring for those who are hurt and those who are marginalized. We're welcoming them into the church, and we're expanding and growing the kingdom, waiting for the day that Jesus returns. And now chapter 14 begins what is known as the Passion of Jesus, or the Passion of the Christ, if you will. And if you didn't know, that word passion, like, it's kind of got some different connotations, right? It's just really Latin for suffering is what it means. And so starting in chapter 14, we begin to see the sufferings of Jesus leading up to the cross. And verse 14, or chapter 14, begins with this young lady who is going to anoint Jesus's body and prepare him for his death. Now, let me ask you a quick question. How many of you know somebody, or maybe you are that somebody, that, like, you can find a task, and when you get on task, like, you can lock in on that task, right? Like, the world just goes dark, you're totally committed to what you're doing, and you don't see anything or know anything, like, you black out. I'm not that kind of person. My door has to stay shut in my office all the time, because if I hear, like, noise or commotion in the hall, immediately my mind starts going, hey, what's going on? There's people down there, and I'm not invited. I gotta go see what's going on, right? And I just kind of leave my office. And like, I struggle to stay on task. So I kind of stay tucked in the corner. I got to keep the music up or I can't hear things, because if not, I'm done. My wife is not that way. Mariah can lock in on something, and when she's locked in, chaos ensues, right? So like I come home, right? There's a fire in the kitchen. The dog's pooped in the living room. Like, Ellie's back in the minivan out to take herself to swim team practice, right? Because mom's busy doing something. Just kidding. That didn't happen. I know, Ellie, you didn't do it. I know. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But what I'm getting at is when she's doing things like that, she can commit. You give her a task, she's zoned in, and she's doing it till it's done. She played in a volleyball tournament over July 4th weekend, and she was all in, okay? Like, she went all out, because on that night, you know, she's crawling in bed, and it's like, you know, falling in. We got bruises on her arm, the shape of a volleyball. Like, all in, like commitment. Now, commitment's something, though, that in our day and age has become like a curse word or a dirty word, has it not? I mean, you can look all around. You can see that, like, clubs that used to be very, very popular, Lions, Rotary, Elks, those kind of things, their attendance is in decline. I read just this morning about how country club attendance has declined. It's declined 20% since 2010. Every swim meet we've gone to this year, it seems like they've started every meet with, hey, we need some help timing. Could somebody come in time? Right? Because, hey, our kids are swimming, but we don't want to commit to help, right? We want them out of our hair to go swim and let them deal with them for a little while, but we don't want to help, right? Commitment, it's been on decline. Commitment to a local church, no different, right? In a 2010 article for Christianity Today, Chuck Colson writes this: by abandoning commitment, our narcissistic culture has lost the one thing it desperately seeks, happiness. Without commitment, our individual lives will be barren and sterile. Without commitment, our lives will lack meaning and purpose. After all, if nothing's worth dying for, then nothing's worth living for. But with commitment comes the flourishing of society, of calling, of marriage, of the church, and of our hearts. It's the paradox Jesus so often shared when he bid us to come and die that we might truly live. Jesus is wanting commitment. He's wanting all of us to give everything we have. And in giving everything we have and committing all that we have to him, that's when we find our life. And see, today in this passage in Mark 14, we see a woman who's committed to Jesus to the point that she literally is giving all that she has and all of herself to Jesus, because she says, above everything else in my life, you're better. Mark 14 is another example of Mark's sandwich technique. His sandwich technique is where he takes a piece of bread, top and bottom, and then in the middle, he puts another story, and that's where the meat of the story is. So Mark chapter 14, look at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So 2 days before Passover, or your translation, and probably a better translation could say, the day before Passover. And it's literally no coincidence that Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Passover, that his passion will take place during the passion, during the Passover. So in the book of Exodus, we see God's people, the children of Israel, enslaved in Egypt. And God raises up a leader in Moses. He sends Moses to Pharaoh. He says, hey, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh doesn't want to listen. So God says, okay, we can take care of that. And God sends 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. And if you remember the story, if you remember Charlton Heston and all that good stuff, right? You get to the 10th plague, and the 10th plague was the angel of death. And God says that night that the angel of death is going to go through the land and is going to kill the firstborn of every household. But the only way that angel of death will pass over your house, will skip your house, is if somebody takes the blood of a spotless lamb and all over the doorposts. And that night, if the blood was over the doorpost, the angel would pass over that house. See, Jesus is about to be sacrificed as the lamb who takes away our sins. If we have trusted in Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection in our place for our sins, then the wrath of God literally passes over us. and is poured out on his son Jesus instead of us. And the chief priests, the scribes, they're trying to find a way to kill Jesus. Now, they've been trying to do that for a long time. Back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, if you remember, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And immediately after that, they went and they held counsel with the Herodians. So the very conservative Pharisees go and find the very liberal Herodians. And they come together and they try to kill Jesus. And they've been trying to do that throughout the book of Mark. But finally, they're to the point where, like, this guy can't be around any longer. We've got to get rid of him. And so they're trying to kill him by stealth. Or maybe your translation says they're trying to kill him by trickery. And the reason they wanted to do that was because during Passover, Jerusalem was the only place that you could celebrate that. And so you have this town that's not real big to begin with, that all of a sudden their population is going to swell to over 300,000 people in a matter of days. And so since the Jewish people were so cantankerous to begin with, and they were really hard to keep in line, the Romans would increase security during this time. And so the last thing the Pharisees want is for a riot to break out while they're trying to get rid of Jesus. They don't want that to happen because they don't want the Romans involved and they don't want them to step in and to hurt or harm anybody. So they're trying to do this in a very sneaky way to get rid of him. They're aware of this. So they're just trying to kind of kill him on the down low. That's what they're doing, all right? Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he's reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they scolded her. Now, the parallel stories of this are found in Matthew 26 and John 12. And so we know from all three stories that what's going on here is that this was a thank you party for Jesus. That Simon the leper was there, which most scholars believe he was someone who Jesus healed. And I guess, unfortunately, he just kept the nickname after he was healed, right? Hey, Simon the leper, there he goes. And Lazarus was also there. And so they're there to say, "Hey, Jesus, thank you for healing us. Hey, I was dead. I'm alive again. Thanks for that, Jesus. Really appreciate it." And it had to have probably been a relaxing time for Jesus. So he's away from the hustle and bustle of the crowds. He's away from all the religious leaders who are trying to debate him and catch him in a trap. And he's able to just sit down with people he loves and people who care about him and not talk about anything but each other and life and kids, right? It's like when you're a pastor and you get away and you don't have to find somebody to go, "Hey, pastor, VBS question. Yeah, no, I know you're eating lunch." Okay, that fell flat too, sorry. Right? You just get away and nobody's bothering you for just a little while. And in the middle of this, a woman walks in the room. Now, I've been wrestling with this all week because this was such a breach of social etiquette that we don't have anything to compare this to. Like in those days, a woman did not enter the room when men were holding court unless she was there to serve them food, right? As it should be. Joking, don't hashtag me to me. Don't do it. All right? Just kidding. And I couldn't think of a modern example. I asked Mary, I asked Carol, I was like, "Hey, give me something we have in our society that's equal to this." We don't have anything. The closest I could think of was maybe 40 years ago, and so this will be lost on a lot of you, but maybe 40 years ago when all the old men are playing dress up at the Masonic Lodge, right? And all of a sudden, some lady walks in, and she's like, "Hey, boys, I'm here. What's going on?" That would be about as awkward and as close as you could get to what took place here. So this woman walks in, and all of a sudden, everybody drops their forks. It gets quiet in the room because they're going, "She ain't got no food. What's she doing?" And we know from John chapter 12 that this is Mary of Bethany. This is Lazarus' sister. She enters the room. And she proceeds to approach Jesus with a flask of what the Bible says is pure nard. Now, this is a perfume that was derived from a plant in India. It was very, very expensive. And in order to keep the fragrance in, it was contained in a very expensive alabaster flask. And the perfume, they say right here, was worth 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was one day's wages. So think 300 denarii, that's almost a year's worth of wages. A lot of scholars think that in our currency, this bottle of perfume would go for about $45,000. And so she enters the room with this. And there is absolutely no way a woman in that society could have afforded something like this. So most likely, this was a family heirloom that had been passed down for generations, and it was the family's security blanket. So let's say something happens and they can't pay the bills and they're about to be evicted or they don't have any food. They could have sold this and they could have been okay and they could have had some breathing room for their family for a time period. And so she comes in carrying this $45,000 bottle of perfume, right? Her family security, her nest egg, the one thing she had to fall back on if things go bad. And she walks up to Jesus. She breaks the top off, which now you can't put the fragrance back in. And instead of just putting a few drops on Jesus, in the book of John, it says she starts and just pours the whole thing out on top of him, starting on his head, and it just runs down his entire body. And Mary's telling Jesus that this is the most valuable thing that I own, and I'm giving it to you. This flask was my security, but now you are. See, for Mary in that moment, Jesus was better than everything she owned. Jesus was her comfort. Jesus was her security. So the question before you as we start this sermon off then is what's your flask? What's that one thing in your life that if you were to lose it, it would mean the loss of safety, it would mean the loss of security, it would mean the loss of hope. Like whatever it is, whatever that thing is for you, you'll never be able to let it go unless you see that Jesus is better, right? So begin to think that through as we continue in the service. What is it? What is that one thing? And we all got it, that we just know I can't let go of it. But Mary didn't stop there. In the parallel account in John chapter 12, it says that as she's in the room, she then bent down and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet, wipe the oil with her hair. Now again, we don't have anything to compare this to. This is kind of scandalous. See, in that society, women wore their hair bound up and very tight, and they kept it covered. The only time your hair was allowed to be let down was in the privacy of your own home and in front of your husband only. And so here's Mary coming in with the most expensive thing she owns and then doing this scandalous thing by letting her hair down and begins to wipe Jesus' feet. So she's doing something that's not only fiscally irresponsible, but it's scandalous. She's breaking all social rules. She's breaking all etiquette. And she did not care what other people think or what other people say in that moment. Which, if you think about it, is not like us at all. We are all concerned about what other people think about us, aren't we? Every one of us. I am. If somebody asked me to do something, if I look at it and go, yeah, I don't think I'd be very good at that. Like, if I don't think I can do it and do it decent, I won't do it, right? I ain't going to do something to make fun of y'all going to laugh at me. I'm not doing it. That's how I roll. You want to go play golf? No. Because I know I'm going to be terrible, and you're not going to laugh at me. So not doing it, right? And everybody's that way. It may not be like me, but it may be in some form. Like, listen, even the guy that'll do anything, right? Like, I dare you to do this. Hold my beer, right? That guy cares what people think. And the reason he's doing that is he wants people to like him, or he wants people to think he's this or that. We're all that way. But Mary, in this moment's like, man, I don't care. I don't care. I'm going to offer you the very best of what I have, no matter how it looks to people around me. So by offering the flask, by letting down her hair, she's telling Jesus, you're better than everything in my life. You're the only thing that matters in my life. She's giving him all of what she had and all of who she is. She's giving it to Jesus. And it says that those around her were indignant. They were furious. They were angry that she would do something so irresponsible and scandalous. And that word scolded at the end of verse 5, that word could be translated snort. It carries the idea of a bull's nostril snorting when it's coming after a matador. They were that angry that their nostrils were flaring at this woman for what she was doing. And in verse 6, Jesus responds. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. Leave her alone, guys. What she's just done is a beautiful thing. The world judges by appearances. I judge by motives. You should have read the Old Testament, right? The world looks at the outside, but I look at the heart. And verse 7 is one of those verses that I'm afraid we've misused for a lot of years. Especially in our really conservative part of the world, we'll always like to go, well, why should we help the poor? Jesus even said we're always going to have them with us. We shouldn't do anything about them, right? They're always going to be poor. So forget about social programs or forget about being kind and benevolence and those kind of things. And see, that's not what Jesus is getting at all right there. Jesus is making the point that because you will always have the poor until I return, that's all the more reason for you to serve them and love them and care for them. Scripture interprets Scripture, and Jesus never contradicted the Old Testament, and the Old Testament repeatedly talked about taking care of the poor. And Jesus is saying, serve them, love them, care for them. But in the context, here's what he means. You're not going to always have me physically here with you. So what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see what's taking place here is that Jesus is saying she has got it right. She's loving the Lord with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is saying, I'm God. She gets it. Tim Keller says she's not lacking a sense of proportion. She has a perfect sense of proportion. She knows what matters most. So in that moment, taking care of the poor isn't what mattered most. In that moment, anointing and loving and worshiping her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is what mattered most. And Jesus says, she's anointing me for burial. That's what nard was used for. Its fragrance was so strong, it was used to cover up the sin and the stench of death. Mary knew Jesus was going to die. How many times has Jesus told the disciples in this book that he's going to die? Starting in chapter 8, he's told them at least 3 times, very explicitly, we're going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And those numbskulls never figured it out. In their mind, they still were thinking, oh, he doesn't mean it, he's just joking. Right? Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to overthrow Rome, he's going to conquer, he's going to be the Messiah, and he's going to do it by military force. But not Mary. Mary heard him. Mary believed him. And so she took the most expensive thing she had and she anointed him for his burial that was coming. If you knew your best friend was going to die and they asked you for a very extravagant gift, let's say they asked you for a sum of money to take care of their family, or maybe they wanted to go on a trip one last time before they died, would you give it to them? Yeah. I mean, I think you would. I think we would go out of our way to try to make that happen. But would you bow down and begin wiping their feet with your hair? I mean, I'm not going to. It's going to get a little awkward. I don't have much, right? So it's going to be my skull right on your feet, you know. But Mary did. Mary did that. So why did she do it? See, she believed that Jesus was more than just a man. She believed that he was the God-man who would rise from the dead. Listen, a lot of human beings will lay down their life for you. They will. We have them all over this country. They're called soldiers. They'll lay down their life for you. But there's not a human being out there who can rise from the dead. They're just people. So you don't worship them because you know they can't come back. See, Mary knew from seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead that Jesus was no human being, that he was God in the flesh and he had the power over death. And this has been the central theme of the book of Mark, that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He's God. So you either crown him or you kill him, but you don't get to say, oh, what a nice man. You don't get to go back and go, oh, he's my buddy, he's my pal, he's my friend. Because if you just see him as a nice man or a buddy, yeah, you'll be able to offer a nice man or a buddy a lot. You might even be able to say, hey, here's $45,000, pal. But do you believe he's God? Because see, if he's God, then that changes the game. If you believe that he's the resurrection and the life, then you won't be able to offer him anything other than external things. But if you believe he's those things, you'll be able to offer him your very self. You'll give him everything that you are. I was reading this week about NASA. I don't know if you guys saw the story that came out where they have this camera now, and they were able to like actually capture a planet forming. It was unbelievable. And so as I was reading that, I was reading about the galaxy, you know, and all the things that they throw out about the galaxy out there. And one of the things I read is that the distance between the Earth and the sun is 93 million miles. So if that distance is represented by a single sheet of paper, by the thickness of a single sheet of paper, then the distance to the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. The width of our galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. And that's just our little Milky Way galaxy. There's over 200 billion galaxies, scientists believe. And here's why I'm telling you this, because in Hebrews 1:3 it says that he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is God, and right now the reason that we're staying in orbit, the reason that this whole thing just doesn't implode, is because Jesus is holding it all up just by the words of his mouth. So what do you do with a person like that? Mary shows us. You give him everything. You give him all of yourself. She gave him all that she had and all that she was. She surrendered it all to him. And look what Jesus says about her in verse 9. He says, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel's proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her." So Mark 14, again, is the passion or the beginning of the passion. It means the Latin word for suffer. The point Mark's making is that the good news of the gospel cannot be separated from the passion of Christ. You can't separate those things out. You can't get to the empty tomb without going through the cross. It has to start there. So Mary's deed cannot be forgotten because she sees that Jesus' sufferings coincide with his resurrection, that he had to go through the things he went through in order to pay the price for our sin so that he could come out on the other side and say, "Yeah, I wrote a check for it and it cleared." Mary sees that the way to winning was through losing. She gets the mystery of the gospel, that the gospel's for losers and losers only. And then verse 10, we come back to our other piece of bread. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray them." So see what Mark does here is that he sandwiches this story of this beautiful act of devotion in between two stories of villainy and treachery. So Judas went to the Pharisees. They didn't seek Judas out. Judas went to him. And look at verse 11. That's kind of a chilling verse to me, is that they were glad. Maybe your translation says they were joyful. You can think of them rubbing their hands together, just excited that, yeah, now we've got him. One of his inner circle is going to give him to us. And a lot of people have tried to play this thing off. Like, you can read all kinds of different things that they're like, well, Judas was a pawn, or Judas was a zealot, and he was just misguided, and he really wanted to overthrow Rome, and Jesus wasn't going to do that, or Judas was dominated by greater forces, right? It was demonic what happened. And in the book of Luke, it does say that Satan entered into Judas. Yes, that happened, but it did not happen until after Judas willingly made the decision to give Jesus up. Judas was a sovereign moral agent in betraying Jesus. James R. Edwards commentating on that very last word there in verse 11, that word betray, says this. Says this word betray combines the two essential truths of Jesus' passion: the freely chosen evil of humanity and the overarching purposes, overarching providence of God. Divine grace uses even human evil for its saving. Satan thought he had him. Satan thought we won. And Jesus is going to go, "Oh no, I have the last laugh. I'm in control even of this evil that he's doing right now." What's our key text for that? Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis, right? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 8:28 is that we know that in all things, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that he works all things together for good, right? That's not a prosperity gospel verse. That means even the evil and the suffering and the difficulty that comes into our life, that God will use that and turn it for our good and for his glory. And that's what God's doing right here. Is he's telling Judas, yeah, you go ahead. Go ahead. I'm still in control of this whole thing. I love that. Satan was never in control. So how do we apply this text, right? I mean, how do we see that? How do we have the proper view like Mary? So how did Mary have the proper view where Judas, one of the inner 12, seemed to have missed it so badly? And I think the answer is found in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, it'll be on the screen. Verses 38 through 42 says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So in this book, this story, where do we see Mary? Feet of Jesus. She's fixated on him. She's hanging on every word that he says. In John 10, when Lazarus, her brother, dies, it says that Mary runs to him, falls at his feet, weeping. In Mark 14, we see her again at the feet of Jesus, anointing him and wiping his feet with her hair. So whether it's learning, whether it's weeping, or whether it's serving him in worship, this is where we continue to see Mary in the Gospels. So while this is happening, while she's at his feet, she's being transformed and changed by him until it became the most natural thing in her life to just surrender all that she had to Jesus. So how do we do that? Right? I mean, I can give you 3 steps today. Be a Mary, right? And you could write them down and you could walk out of here and go, yeah, I'm going to be a Mary. And some of you really, really good type A's, you might be able to walk out of here and keep those 3 steps. But for the most of us, if we're real honest, I can give you 3 steps all day long and you're not going to be able to keep them. You've tried. We've tried to be like Mary. We've tried to sit at Jesus' feet. And it's so difficult to give him everything, is it not? I'm not minimizing that. It's hard. It's hard for preachers to give him everything. We struggle with it. But I think the thing we need to understand is that Mary never got to that point overnight. That wasn't like a switch flipped and all of a sudden she was just this radical disciple for Jesus. No, she got there by sitting at his feet. And you and I need to sit at the feet of Jesus regularly. So every day we go to his word. Every day we go to him in prayer. We come to his church and we worship with the saints and we spend time in community with those that God loves. We go back to the gospel every day, reminding ourselves of what Jesus did for us, that we didn't save ourselves, that Jesus saved us. And when you begin to do that, when you begin to sit at his feet regularly, check this out. Here's what you'll see happen. You'll find that Jesus is not asking you to give him your life first. What you'll see is that he's first given his life for you. He's not asking you to love him first. What you'll see is that Jesus loved you first. In fact, the Bible says from the foundation of the world, he set his love on you. He's not asking you to bring your alabaster jar, whatever that is for you. He's showing you that on the cross, it was him who was broken and poured out for you first. And little by little, you'll begin to see Jesus changing you. You begin to see that Jesus is better. And then it becomes the most natural thing in the world. I love that song that we sang, Jesus is better. Right? In all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. In all my victories, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. And in comfort, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. More than all riches, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. See, the world's full of hurt and pain. All of us at some point will go through difficulty and suffering. And the only way that we're going to get through it is that we allow Jesus to hold us through the hurt, that we rejoice in our sorrow and our sufferings, because what we learn in our sorrow and our sufferings is that Jesus is better than those. We say this all the time, is that most of the time when we go through sorrow and hurt, we're clinging to Jesus more than when we're comfortable. Being comfortable is when it's hard to cling to Jesus, is it not? And that's why we have that next line. More than all my victories, Jesus is better. Some of us need to see that Jesus is better than victories, that Jesus is better than just killing it at life, that Jesus is better than success in some area that you're chasing. And some of us need to understand that if we're real honest, all those victories and all those things we're pursuing in our life, in our work, with our kids, in our job, whatever it is, how are those really filling the hole in your heart? It's never enough, is it? It's never enough. We need to see that Jesus is better. Some of us are not willing to give up our comfort for fear of what it will look like to others. That's me. I like being comfortable. I dread church camp. I love you kids. It's not you kids, all right? It's not anything to do with that. It's just that I've got to go rough it, man. I like my comfort. I like my bed. You know, my idea of camping is a Holiday Inn by the woods, okay? That's me, not in the woods. I like being comfortable. I like my routines. I like to do the same thing at the same time every single day. I don't like being off my routine. I like comfort. A lot of us like comfort. We like the comfort of the status quo in Spearman, and we're afraid that if we stepped out of that, that it'll cost us something, that it'll cost us friends, that it'll cost us clout in the community, that people might laugh and go, well, you're a little too radical about Jesus. I don't know if I want to have anything to do with you now. See, what would it mean if you obeyed? How would it change your life if you obeyed? But the question's still before you. Will you obey? Not only depends on, is Jesus better? Listen, we struggle to believe this. I know we do. That's why there's that little line in there that says, make my heart believe. It's our way of saying, God, I know Jesus is better, but right now I don't feel it. This is when you go to a birthday party and they play Duck, Duck, Goose. And your four-year-old can't play. And you take her for ice cream and she says, Daddy, it's not fair that everybody else gets to walk and I don't. I didn't feel it last night, guys. And I had to have a conversation with God and say, make my heart believe that you're better than this. Because I don't feel it every day. That's what they're saying, is make me believe he's better than sorrows and victories and comfort and riches. See, a few days after Jesus is anointed by Mary, you know what's going to happen to him? He's going to go hang on a cross. And I wonder, I've thought about this all week, do you think that while he's on the cross, that maybe, just maybe, he caught the smell of that perfume still lingering in his hair? 2 Corinthians 2:15 that we read this morning says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Jesus gave everything. Jesus gave the best of all that he had. In Jesus, he gave us all of who he is. Jesus was the true alabaster flask who was broken and poured out for you and I. And so if you're in Christ this morning, there should be the aroma and the smell of Jesus everywhere we go. And so today, the challenge before us is to fall at his feet and to say, whatever it is, you're better.